All right, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of spending our time in the wonderful task of learning more of the great works of God in history. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Give us that delight to make our studies not a burden, but a delight this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in section number five, the fifth file here, related to that in part two of the course. And we come to movements, the anti-hierarchical movements associated with the waning Middle Ages. We dealt under A with the movements associated with the high Middle Ages, the Waldenses and Albigenses particularly. But tonight we come to the waning Middle Ages, 1300 to 1500, remember? And by way of introduction, I want to talk about the development of anti-hierarchicalism. That's hard to say without thinking about it. Anti-hierarchicalism among the scholastics. The heading of this introduction hints at a primary difference between the anti-hierarchical movements of the high Middle Ages and those of the waning Middle Ages. The movements we looked at in the high Middle Ages were generally movements led by men unschooled in theology. The movements we are now to look at have their roots firmly sunk into the church's theological tradition. And we at least must ask the question, could this be one reason for, frankly, their greater success? By way of introduction, when we look for the genesis of anti-hierarchicalism among the scholastics, it is to Duns Scotus we must first turn. He lived 1265 to 1308. This is not because Duns Scotus was ever engaged in actually attacking church doctrine. Rather, he set the stage for anti-hierarchicalism by cracking, at least intellectually, to some people's satisfaction, the synthesis of faith and reason achieved by Aquinas. Well, Duns Scotus' acceptance of the authority of the church kept him from anti-hierarchicalism. Others, trusting their reason or the scriptures more than the church, would draw anti-hierarchical conclusions from his premises. Now, he can only briefly sketch the theology of Duns Scotus. He was a Franciscan. This meant two things. There was a natural rivalry with the Dominicans and between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. And thus, there was a rivalry with Aquinas, who was a Dominican. There was a more Augustinian trend to Franciscan theology. He was sympathetic toward a less extreme view of the sacraments. In fact, he taught, as a kind of precursor of Luther and Lutheranism, a kind of consubstantiation. He taught that grace was given with the sign, not contained in it. That's also more Augustinian trend. His Augustinianism also comes out in his doctrine of God. God was defined as omnipotent free will. That's very important because he's going to take that premise to some pretty bad extremes. But this leads to predestinarianism. Strangely, however, this is coupled with semi-Pelagian anthropology. So you got a predestinarian who's also semi-Pelagian in his anthropology, because the Franciscans were. Duns is thus predestinarianist theology, but semi-Pelagian in his soteriology. And if you ask, how is that possibly consistent? My answer is, I have no clue. In conclusion, Seberg says, such is the theology of Duns Scotus. It proclaims the approaching downfall of the cosmology of the Middle Ages. Dogma and reason, church and world, threaten to part company. And yet, Thomas looks backward. Duns faces the future. But be here in the introduction is the seed sown by Duns Scotum springs up in Ockham. William of Ockham, yes, the one who's known for Ockham's razor. You know what Ockham's razor is? Ockham's razor is an intellectual principle that says that the simplest explanation is the best one, or something to that effect. The more complicated an explanation, the less likely to be true. I'm not sure how far we should follow that, but that's Occam's razor. It's a logical razor, not the kind of razor that Ben and Blake need, or even Andrew, okay? Oh, you too. Good night. All these young guys looking like Tom Cruise out there tonight. Okay. A seed sown by Duns Scotus springs up in Ockham, but does not come to fruition. Also a Franciscan, he took Scotism and developed it into his own system. Ockham, under the protection of the Holy Roman Emperor, attacked the papacy, but did not question the doctrines of the church. He did, however, exalt the authority of the Bible, though he assumed that the doctrines of the church were biblical. His peculiar position is illustrated by his view of the Eucharist. He also sympathized with consubstantiation because it was less offensive to reason than transubstantiation, which, of course, Luther is going to say later as well. Ockham declares that he will hold to transubstantiation on account of the authority of the Roman Church, although he knows of another view which explains everything better and is not contrary to the Bible, which does not expressly teach transubstantiation. Well, you can see what's going on there. Or maybe you can't see what's going on there, but you know something's going on there, right? All that, Duns Scotus and William of Ockham brings us to Wycliffe, born approximately 1328. To 1384 was his death date. First of all, let's consider his historical connections. I've already implied that Wycliffe had some connection with scholasticism through Duns Scotus and William Ockham. This idea might seem to be refuted by the fact that Scotus and Ockham were nominalists, while Wycliffe, with Aquinas, was a realist. And I should probably explain nominalism and realism. For the nominalist, universals are mere names. Nominal. Namism. Just simply, universals, redness, humanness, chairness, these things are not real. They're just names. Whereas for realist, following ultimately Plato, rather than Aristotle, who was the original nominalist, universals are real. They have some sort of divine, heavenly existence. And so redness, chairness, beardness, those kind of things are all real things and have particular expressions in Blake and Ben and Andrew and Eric, but they're real. Beardness is real outside of you guys, okay? Now, this discrepancy, however, is not important. Wycliffe was a realist because Augustine was a realist, and he was a follower of Augustine. Duns Scotus, who had taught at Oxford only a generation before, where Wycliffe taught, exercised profound influence on him. It was his emphasis on God as free and omnipotent will, which Wycliffe embodied, Lauderette asserts. Wycliffe stood with Thomas Aquinas rather than with Duns Scotus, but the latter, who had been at Oxford only a generation or so before him, seems to have had a profound influence upon him. Like Duns Scotus, he was critical of some existing beliefs and also held to the omnipotence of the arbitrary will of God. Nominalism's doctrine of God had, in fact, been partly responsible for a revival of Augustinian studies in Wycliffe's day. Augustine, because of his emphasis on divine predestination and the sovereignty of God. Two outstanding Augustinians were Wycliffe's contemporaries, Bradwardine, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, and Robert Grosseteste, the reforming Bishop of Lincoln. In a sense, then, the seed planted by Duns Scotus, which sprang up in William Ockham, would bear fruit in Wycliffe. His mature teachings. And again, something by way of introduction before we come to them. First of all, I want you just to be aware of the power of his thought. His thought was so influential because no one was thought to be his intellectual equal. Hike says, no small element in Wycliffe's power was that he was thought to have no scholastic equal in contemporary England. Men hesitated to cross intellectual swords with him. So, if Wycliffe thought it, you might not completely agree, but you would never argue with him about it. And then B, the development of his thought. Wycliffe's thought developed throughout his life. This may confuse someone if it's not borne in mind. This development is signalized in the fact that he did not actually deny transubstantiation until 4 years before his death. Now, there are several things then about his thought. Authority. Wycliffe's ultimate position was that the authority of the Bible is supreme over every ecclesiastical authority. So in the developing divide, and there was a developing divide in the Middle Ages, you can read about this in Forerunners of the Reformation. There were two views of authority and tradition. The one held that Scripture was the only authoritative tradition. The other held that there were two sources of authoritative tradition. Wycliffe is siding with the precursor of sola scriptura in the Middle Ages. Dominion. The most politically explosive teaching of Wycliffe was that which concerned divine and civil dominion. He taught that all human authority was lent to men and only held upon good behavior. Both civil and ecclesiastical authorities forfeit their authority if they abuse it. So this opened the way for a much more anti-authoritarian point of view, even, I guess you might have said, a revolutionary point of view, because of its emphasis on divine sovereignty. Predestination. Wycliffe's predestinarianism is the central practical principle of his theology. Seberg says, in the mind of Wycliffe, the conception of the supreme will of God was associated inseparably with that of predestination, and thus became a critical weapon against the church and the clergy. Wycliffe also exalts predestination to the central place in his theology. God alone is the cause that some are predestinated and others only foreknown. God necessitates individual active creatures to whatever action he desires, and thus some are predestinated, i.e. ordained to glory after labor, and some are foreknown, i.e. ordained to everlasting punishment after a miserable life. And I think this is approximately Gottschalk's view and Augustine's before him. No longer is his predestinarianism neutralized as it is in scholasticism. Out of his predestinarianism, together with his views of authority and dominion, Wycliffe drew several important practical deductions. First of all, there are certain deductions with regard to his view of the church. With Augustine, Wycliffe taught that the church was the congregation of all the elect. That was his first and most foundational definition of the church. It was the congregation of all the elect. Therefore, he denied the necessity of submission to the corrupt hierarchy as necessary to salvation, but did not necessarily deny the possibility of there being true popes. But he did teach that all the elect are priests. So without completely denying the whole structure as it had come to be known of the church in the medieval period, and without even denying that there might be a true pope, he did deny that submission to a corrupt hierarchy could ever be necessary for your salvation. That is related to his view of the sacraments. While not repudiating the sacraments, Wycliffe attacked the Catholic doctrines concerning penance and the Eucharist. He denied the necessity of sacramental confession and called indulgences blasphemous. He repudiated transubstantiation in the final years of his life, though it is unclear what his own doctrine was. Now, we come to a third thing that is complicated and interesting and you need to think about. And this is his view of merit. I didn't think he's a predestinarian. He doesn't have a view of merit. Well, yes and no. Medieval theologians distinguished two kinds of merit, condign and congruent. And I think Webster's definition is helpful here. So first thing you have to understand is that for medieval theologians, there are two kinds of merit, condign and congruent. Condign merit means something that is deserved, suitable, issues with reference to punishment for wrongdoing. So wrongdoing deserves the punishment it receives. There is a kind of reverse condign merit, condign demerit, perhaps, okay? But condign merit or condign demerit is used with reference to punishment for wrongdoing. Something is justly given to a person who has condign merit or condign demerit. But the second kind and the weaker, if you want to say it that way, a kind of merit is congruent merit, which speaks of something that is agreeing, corresponding, harmonious. I almost wish that that word suitable wasn't in Webster's first definition, because I think it begins to confuse you. So you maybe should even strike it out. Condign merit is merit strictly so called. Congruent merit is accommodated merit. All right? So condign is thus the stronger form of merit. Now, Thomas Aquinas, and different theologians would have used these two words, concepts, condign and congruent merit, in different ways. Thomas Aquinas used the terms as follows. Condign merit was the merit of worthiness and is the product of grace, not free will, which is incapable of producing it. Now, notice, by, and this is hard for us to think this way, okay? But I agree, it's hard to think this way, but condign merit, according to Aquinas, was the product of grace. Free will couldn't get you it, but grace could make you do things that, strictly speaking, deserved God's blessings. Congruent merit was the merit of fitness merely, and free will is capable of it. So you can see what Thomas Aquinas would do with this. Thomas Aquinas would say, people can, not strictly speaking, merit grace, but they can behave themselves in a way that is fitting by their own free will. And if they behave themselves in a fitting way, God graciously gives them grace, and that enables them to do things that, strictly speaking, merit God's blessing. You know, that's the way it works out in Aquinas. You follow that? Now, of course, not all theologians use the terms this way, but that's the way I think Aquinas is thinking, and as you can see, it's fitted into a system of thought that is, well, semi-Pelagian and worse. But Bradwardine, because of his predestinarian view of grace, denies any merit to free will previous to grace. Not even congruent merit is possible to free will. Seberg remarks, Bradwardino was especially severe in his arraignment of the age upon the charge of Pelagianism, something you heard Augustinian saying again and again and again in the later Middle Ages, that the whole age was Pelagian. Even though they said they were Augustinian, they were Pelagian, okay? And that's what men like Bradwardine, Wycliffe, and so forth would say again and again. Free will, man's own strength, merit is everything, and thus predestination is earned. Thus he maintains, do his contemporaries teach. On the contrary, he has learned by experience that not merit, but grace alone saves us. Everything which exists and happens is made and brought to pass by God. Divine foresight is in reality foredetermination of the divine will. All that happens rests upon the immutable antecedent necessity of the divine determination. No one can pray better than by saying, thy will be done. This being the case, all merits fall to the ground. So, no merits whatsoever, just God's predestinating grace. Now, Wycliffe also denied that man can acquire any condign merit before God, either before or after conversion. For the sake of brevity, says Gonzalez, I have not included here a discussion of Wycliffe's views on merits and their role in salvation. It may be well to point out that he rejected the notion that one can acquire any merit before God de condigno, that is, true merit, to which a regard is due, although it is possible for an action to be meritorious de congruo, that is, that God may count it as such. Therefore, no one can have more merit than is needed for salvation. There is no such thing as a treasury of merit that the church can apply to the faithful. And the whole penitential system, and especially the practice of selling or otherwise granting indulgences, must be abandoned. Gonzalez defines condign merit as true merit, which deserves a reward. Wycliffe admits only congruent merit, that is, actions which may be graciously treated as meritorious, which are not in themselves. The upshot for Wycliffe is that there can be no treasury of merit to be dispensed in indulgences. As long as congruent merit, my own comments now, as long as congruent merit is defined as Wycliffe defines it, viewed as the product of grace, I think there's very little to object to it. There is a biblical doctrine of fitness or worthiness. Only through merit is objectionable, but not the idea given it. Men may be worthy of the kingdom and, according to the Bible, obtain a reward. Study those passages of Scripture. Only two qualifications are necessary to the above statements. One, all such worthiness is only within the bounds of God's gracious covenant dealings. And two, all such worthiness is the product of God's mighty renewing grace. So, make a long story short, Christians ought to believe in no such thing as positive condign merit, either before conversion or after it. And they should believe in no congruent merit before conversion, but there may be a way properly defined according to Scripture to speak of a kind of congruent merit, to use the medieval terminology, subsequent to conversion, and explain the biblical concepts of being worthy of the kingdom and obtaining a reward in that light. Okay? Now, you can interrogate me about that later, but that's what I think our reaction should be. See his reformatory efforts. In 1374, Wycliffe became a pastor at Lutterworth, retiring from Oxford. The man that I'll be using so much next week, T.H.L. Parker, his book on John Calvin, I think his book on Calvin, certainly his book on Calvin's preaching, The Oracles of God, were published by Lutterworth Press. Anyway, it was from Lutterworth that his reformatory effort proceeded. There were three aspects to it. First, he had the Bible translated and copied. Willison Walker says, Wycliffe proceeded to more constructive efforts. Convinced that the Bible is the law of God, Wycliffe determined to give it to the people in the English tongue. Between 1382 and 1384, the scriptures were translated from the Vulgate. What share Wycliffe had in the actual work is impossible to say. It has been usually thought that the New Testament was from his pen and the Old from that of Nicholas of Hereford. At all events, the New Testament translation was vivid, readable, and forceful, and did a service of fundamental importance to the English language, to say nothing of English piety. The whole was revised about 1388, possibly by Wycliffe's disciple, John Purvey. Its circulation was large. In spite of severe repression in the next century, at least 150 manuscripts survive. Second thing he did was that he sent out traveling preachers. These traveling preachers became known as the Lollards. While most preaching stressed miracles or the lives of saints and their miracles, Wycliffe stressed the exposition of Scripture in his preachers. Lollard notes, to give wide currency to the gospel as he understood it, Wycliffe sent out traveling preachers. They had no uniform designation. He called them poor priest the preach, unlearned and simple men, faithful and poor priest, true priest, or simply itinerant preachers. They were to preach wherever they could gain a hearing, on the roads, in village greens, in churchyards, or in churches. They were to be garbed in russet robes of undressed cloth reaching to their feet, and were to go, long staff in hand, without sandals or purse, taking such food and shelter as were offered them, and teaching in the vernacular the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Seven Deadly Sins. They might have with them a few portions of the translation of the Bible, especially the Gospels, and some of the epistles for their guidance. Wycliffe wrote tracts and sermon outlines and prepared paraphrases of the Bible. In his own sermons, in contrast with much of the preaching of the day, which dwelt upon miracles, fables, and the lives of the saints, he stressed the exposition of passages from the Bible. That was what he desired of his preachers. He wished them to continue the itinerant life and never to settle down. At the outset, some of them were university graduates and from families of some social standing. As time passed, they were drawn almost exclusively from the poor. And then as well, translated the Bible, sent out preachers, wrote extensively. His treatises sparked, in fact, the Hussite Rebellion in Germany. Huss was a student of Wycliffe's. And then notice this next very interesting and opaque head, his post-mortem persecution. That just kind of naturally occurs to you when you study. It's like, how in the world could they persecute him post-mortem? Well, here's how. Though Wycliffe, while alive, was protected by powerful friends and by his reputation, after his death, persecution broke out against him and the Lollards. This persecution had several sources. Wycliffe's call for thorough reformation later in his life alienated many of his powerful friends. A peasant rebellion was wrongly blamed on Wycliffe's teaching on dominion. Wycliffe was burned at the stake in 1428, several years after he had died. His Lollard preachers suffered greatly, many being killed, but the Lollard stream never dried up and was one of the contributory sources of the English Reformation. Conclusion, we ask the question, was Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation? Many historians answer no. Seberg underscores Wycliffe's Catholic conception of infused grace. It's evident that the Catholic conception of grace underlies also the theory of Wycliffe, but the gratia in creata, or the free loving will of God, receives at his hands through predestination and acceptance an actual importance which does not attach to it in the popular teaching. It is the old conception, but there is yet in it an element which points the way to a new apprehension of the subject. The divine loving will is the chief thing, and the infused quality is only a means for its realization. See what Seberg is saying there is that there is not apparently in Wycliffe, in his view, any conception of forensic righteousness, imputed righteousness, at least no clear conception of that. But what anticipates it is the emphasis on the sheer grace of God in predestination. And the fact that grace is an infused quality into the human heart is in Seberg's estimation, only the means for its realization. And the main thing is this free loving will of God towards the sinner, which anticipates, I think he would say, free justification by imputed righteousness. But, Seberg goes on to say, Augustine could give to no one more than he possessed himself, and hence these men, in the decisive question concerning grace and justification, still held to the Catholic conception of infused grace. They had no more real grasp than the later scholastics upon the principle of the sole authority of Scripture in matters of faith. It follows that the term forerunners of the Reformation is a misleading one. Now, I think there's a lot of truth in what Seberg is saying there, but I think it's in need of some qualification, all right? Granted that Wycliffe does not get beyond the Catholic doctrine of justification, or rather the Augustinian doctrine of justification, I think still it's a Lutheran over an estimation of the doctrine of justification to refuse the name forerunner of the Reformation to Wycliffe and to think of him as a legalist. It's true enough, of course, that legalistic tendencies exist wherever the forensic character of justification is not clearly understood. So, and in fact, I think the other problem with what Seberg is saying here is that there was this growing divide in the late medieval period between those who had an understanding of tradition as resident solely in Scripture and who were the precursors of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, and those who saw two forms of tradition as authoritative, both the Scriptures and the oral tradition of the Church. And so, and I think it's pretty clear that Wycliffe would have been on the side of that growing body of thought that anticipated sola scriptura if it didn't completely state it. And that brings us to Huss, 1373 to 1415. Now I'm curious about something here. Let me go back for a moment. Okay. We said the dates of Wycliffe were... What do we say? Yeah, so And we said he was burned at the stake in 1428. Well, they must have found something to burn at the stake 40 years later, at any rate. So now Huss then arises a number of years then after Wycliffe, but still is influenced by him because he has been a student of his writings. All right? Okay. We're almost back to that. Okay, so Huss, 1373, 1415. So Huss would have been, what, 11 years old when Wycliffe actually died. Hey, during his life, he was born into a Bohemia experiencing a rising tide of religious reform and political nationalism. In this respect, late 14th century Bohemia resembled early 16th century Germany. Bohemia was part German, but mainly Czech in its population. The center of Huss' life was Prague. There he graduated from the university, became dean of the university, and chaplain to the queen. Due to certain providential royal marriages, England and Bohemia were quite closely related in the late 14th century. Ah, and so that's the connection, or what provided the connection between Wycliffe and Huss, partly. The writings of Wycliffe began to make a tremendous impact on Bohemia in general and Huss in particular. While Huss was more moderate and conservative than Wycliffe, differing from him on certain points, he was a powerful preacher, thoroughly committed to Reformation, unalterably opposed to indulgences. He did not, though, deny transubstantiation. Opposition developed, of course. Eventually in 1412, Huss left Prague, which had been put under an interdict for its harboring of the now excommunicated preacher. Huss was convinced by the Holy Roman Emperor to plead his case before the Council of Constance. Though promised and given a safe conduct, he was nevertheless imprisoned and burned by the council in 1415. How'd they manage that without looking like complete idiots? Well, I suppose they said that you didn't have to keep your promises to heretics. That's a very bad principle, no matter who says it, or where they said it, or when they say it. Huss declared at the council that he could only submit to its judgment if this would not offend God and his conscience. Lauderette says, Huss and the writings of Wycliffe had by now attracted an attention which was not confined to Bohemia and England. They had become part of a European movement. Sigismund, who had a large part in making possible the Council of Constance, was much concerned, especially since he was a brother of the King of Bohemia. He urged Huss to present his case to that body. Huss complied, journeyed to Constance under letters of safe conduct from Sigismund. There he was arrested and imprisoned, for he was under the ban of John the 23rd, Pope John the 23rd. The Council of Constance formally condemned Wycliffe and his writings, an action which made clear its attitude towards Huss. Huss was tried by the council on several counts, among them is alleged support of the teachings of Wycliffe, and especially statements in his own works. One of these statements was the assertion that if a pope, bishop, or prelate was in mortal sin, he was not pope, bishop, or prelate. To this, Huss orally added kings. Huss declared that he was being accused of maintaining positions which he did not hold, that he was willing to be informed by the council of his heirs, and that he was prepared to submit to its judgment, but only if by doing so he did not offend God and his conscience. Here, it may be added, he took a position was closely akin to that maintained by Luther a little over a century later, and which was of the essence of Protestantism. The issue was clearly joined, the council insisting as a matter of principle on the supreme authority on its supreme authority in the church, could not dismiss us without compromising the basic convictions of its competence held by the leaders of the movement which had brought into being, the conciliar movement that held that the church councils were actually higher than the pope in the authority of the church. Huss was then condemned. It may be added that both John Gerson and Peter Dyee were against him and that Dai had a leading part in the proceedings. In a formal meeting of the council, the charges against Huss were repeated, and the prisoner, wasted by prolonged imprisonment, illness, and sleeplessness, still protesting his innocence and refusing to abjure his alleged errors, was silenced, degraded from the priesthood, and turned over to the secular arm. He was thereupon, July 6th, 1415, burned at the stake. This is something to remember. Maybe July 6th, 2015, we should celebrate the 600th anniversary of the martyrdom of Huss. That'd be an interesting thing to celebrate, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would raise questions in town, wouldn't it? Banners up, billboards, celebrate Huss's death. Anyway, his last audible words were said to have been, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, after his death, is the last point. Through his burning, Huss became a national hero. This greatly furthered Reformation. But shortly, the Hussites fell into two camps, the Utraquist and the Taborites. Though for a time these two groups united against Catholic crusading armies, they eventually came to blows against each other, and the Utraquist defeated the Taborites in a decisive battle in 1434. In 1434, the Utraquist won concessions from the Council of Basel, maintained these reformatory privileges till the Reformation. Remnants of the Taborites, Utraquist, and the Bohemian Waldenses united to form the Bohemian Brethren in the 15th century. This group eventually accepted the Protestant Reformation and were the grandfathers of the Moravians. Now, this division between the Utraquist and Taborites was interesting because it was the precursor of later differences of opinion among reformers. And generally speaking, the Utraquist were the forerunners of the Lutherans, a more Lutheran point of view and a more Anglican point of view, and the Taborites were the forerunners of a more Reformed and Puritan point of view. Let me explain. The victorious Utraquists were the more conservative and the aristocratic Hussite group. Someone has written a book about the Lutheran Reformation calling it the Conservative Reformation. They stood for communion in two kinds, a moral clergy and the free preaching of the gospel. But they weren't out to change a lot of other things in worship. The Taborites were drawn from the humbler ranks of society and were the more radical Hussites. An interesting debate took place between the Utraquist and the Taborites. The Utraquist stood against only those practices which they regarded as forbidden by the Bible. Well, this is the position of Lutheranism and Anglicanism. The Taborites rejected everything not having express warrant in the Bible. This foreshadowed the later debates over the regulative principle between the Reformed and Lutheran on the continent and the Puritans and Anglicans in England. And that concludes our first lecture. All right, do you have any questions? Yes, Ben.
I have two. Do you believe then that Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation?
I think so, yes. And as long as we qualify, I'm going to say when we come to the early reformers and to Luther's views that, as Seeburg has been saying and as I've been implying, I'm not sure that anybody clearly stated the doctrine of free justification by imputed righteousness until Luther clearly stated it. I'm not saying people before that denied it. So it's clear, however, that it was Augustinianism, strict Augustinianism, that was the context, the seedbed out of which the Reformation came. All the original reformers were strict Augustinians until the second generation, like Melanchthon. But Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Basil, Ecolampadius, I'm not Basil, Bucer, all of them were strict Augustinians. So I think that Wycliffe, at least in England, along with Huss, because of their doctrines of their strict Augustinianism, their emphasis on the free grace of God and predestination, because of their emphasis on a more sola scriptura-like view of authority, even though that may have not been stated as clearly it was later, deserve the name Morningstar of the Reformation. But I would grant Seberg's point that they probably still held an Augustinian-infused grace view of justification. Okay? I'm no expert on the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II, so I'm not sure what they would say today in the present state of affairs. Other question? Dave?
Going back to the condign.
Condign merit?
Yeah. You know, years ago there was that guy, Norman Vincent Peale.
Yes.
He wrote a book, The Power of Positive Thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And for some reason that came to mind when you were trying to explain that. I mean, his idea was that if you think positive, you're going to do the right things
mm-hmm.
and accomplish more. There's going to be more merit to what you were doing.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I don't know if there's any connection or not, but...
Dave is asking about the connection of condign merit to Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller's Power of Positive Thinking and New Reformation. I'm not sure, Dave. I've never considered a connection between those two things. At first glance, I'd say probably not. But Jeremy Bernier asks, how did Wycliffe die? I'm not sure exactly, except that he died a natural death. He was not martyred. As we said, he was burned at the stake 1384 to 1428, 44 years after he died. So he died a natural death under the protection of his benefactors. Other questions? All right, let's take a break, and we will start again at 7:30.